Acts 13, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for this day. And we just thank you for bringing us through it and bringing us safely here tonight where we can gather together and worship you. Study your word, and we just ask, Lord, that you would speak to us and give us greater wisdom, more knowledge of your word, and to know how to apply it to our lives. Just help us to be the people you've called us to be. We just thank you for the grace that you've shown us, and as always, pray that you'd be glorified tonight and that you would be pleased to show us more grace in helping us grow in Christ-likeness. Thank you and praise you and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, the title tonight is The Church at Antioch. And this was a passage that I had read Sunday morning, just kind of in passing, and it's one of those that I thought maybe we would stop and dig into a little bit deeper. Now, the reason I mentioned this passage on Sunday, we were talking about Joseph and the last dream that he had, in which, okay, he had the dream, told him to go back to Israel, and then, as I mentioned Sunday, he looked like he was in kind of a holding pattern there. He wasn't sure where he was supposed to go. He seemed to be thinking Judea, which is not where he was from. I mean, his family was originally from Bethlehem in Judea, but I mean, he was from Nazareth. That's where he had lived, and so God told him, go to Israel, but then once you get there, where do you go? And as I'd mentioned Sunday, I think what he had in mind was, well, probably Jerusalem. I'm going to raise the Son of God. I mean, he's not going to be raised in Nazareth as a carpenter's son. I mean, he needs to go, you know, to the best rabbis, and, you know, Jerusalem's the place to be if you're a Jew. And obviously, as is usually the case, God's plan is not anywhere close to what our plan is. And so God gives him another dream and tells him to go to Galilee, and he settles in Nazareth. Now, the human element there that kind of made Joseph stop in his tracks when he was going to go to Judea was the fact that Archelaus was now reigning in the place of his father, Herod the Great, and he was just as bad, if not worse. He already had a reputation of being evil, and Joseph thought, well, if his dad was going to kill him, kill Jesus, then certainly he's got the same mindset, and so he was afraid to go to Judea, and in fact, that fear was well-founded, because that was not God's plan. And the reason I mentioned this passage was because it has to do with trying to discern God's will. I assume with Joseph that there was probably some serious prayer going on when he goes back to Israel and he finds out Archelaus is in charge. I suspect he was praying as to where should we go, where should we settle? And the Lord in his good time revealed that to him. And that's what you have going on in this passage. This church in Antioch, they're praying, they're fasting and ministering before the Lord, and the Lord reveals to them what he wants done, specifically with Paul and Barnabas in terms of what becomes the first missionary journey. And so what I wanted to do tonight is not really talk so much about the missionary journey itself. I did preach on that about 6 months ago. I preached a message on the calling of Paul and Barnabas from this same passage. It's interesting, when you got a passage in mind you're going to preach on, you say, have I preached on that recently? It's a good thing that you got things like sermon audio where I can go on there and find what sermons I've preached over the last 8 years. Most of them are on there, not all of them, but and you can do it by verse. So I go to Acts 13. Have I preached recently on Acts 13? Have I ever preached with that as one of the main texts? And it said August, I think. I just preached from Acts 13. I can't do it again. Well, what was the sermon about? And I go and I look. I can't remember. I know you all don't remember. I certainly don't remember. And it was actually specifically about the calling of Paul and Barnabas and their relationship and all that. And I say, okay, well, I'm going a completely different direction because what I really want to do tonight is just focus on these three verses and just look at this church in Antioch, not so much focus on the call there on their missionary journey. And the reason I want to do that, this is really interesting when you dig into this, these people and this church and how it came together and how the Lord used it. And just some questions you might have at the beginning. You know, why are we studying the church in Antioch? What's the significance there? Well, it was a very prominent church in the New Testament, perhaps the most prominent. You, of course, could make an argument for Jerusalem. There's a lot of churches that Paul planted that you know, were effective and came into a place of prominence. The church in Rome is another one you would think of. But this church in Antioch, it was pretty incredible the way God used it in terms of missions, what we would call missions, of sending out Paul and Barnabas. I mean, this was really their home church, their sending church, if you will. And so it was a very vibrant church, and you look at the people that were there, some of them dispatched from Jerusalem. I mean, if you really think about the early church, you know, I mean, this is all brand new in terms of churches. You don't have established churches and things of that nature. I mean, Jerusalem's the most established one, and so they're sending people to Antioch and, you know. So Antioch becomes a very prominent church, so it would make sense for us to study it just from a historical perspective to understand it better. But who were these people? And just the ones that are mentioned, of course, the majority of the people who belong to that church are not mentioned. There's only five names here. But it's interesting to consider two words I'll use here, and I don't necessarily like either word. Unity and diversity. I like the idea of churches being united, and I like diversity in terms of we all have different backgrounds and God kind of brings us together. I'm hesitant to use the word diversity because the modern day buzzword is what it is, where they just use it to, it's been liberalized, let me put it that way. The word has been used to turn into pro-gay this and it's all kinds of weird stuff. But when I talk about it, what I'm talking about is unity in the sense of a church is we have some things in common. And we're diverse in the sense of we all have different backgrounds. And so there's some things we don't have in common. And it fascinates me to see the way that the Lord will bring people together, sometimes people completely different. Different backgrounds, different personalities, different gifts, talents, you name it. And he brings different people together into a church as he sees fit. I mean, you don't want a church where everybody has the same gift, the same talent, the same personality. It would be a disaster, really. You don't want that. And that's not how God does it. So, when you think about it, churches, they have some things that we all have in common. And regardless of our background, you know, the primary thing we have in common is Christ. We have a love for Christ. And so it doesn't matter all these other things so much if you can work through them, if you keep focused on Christ. And there's a couple of passages I'd like to read at the beginning here that have to do with that. They're almost parallel passages. Galatians 3, verse 26 and following. Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Now that's specifically dealing with what was the biggest rift in the early church, which had to do with Jew and Gentile. Those who were of Jewish background, those who were of Gentile background, They both come to Christ, they're in the church, and of course, there's tension. They have different ideas, different beliefs. They're all professing Christ, but Jews have the old covenant and the law and all these things. Well, how does that apply? Gentiles don't have that. Things had to be hammered out. Councils had to be convened. And besides church practice, you just had different background. People who had hated each other, by and large, for years, decades. They didn't associate with one another. And now here they all together because they all have come to Christ. Another one, Colossians 3, verse 9, which is very similar. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so again, Paul is exhorting them to get along. Don't lie to one another. Don't let there be all this fussing in the church. And the reason he points to the grounds for this is because you've put off the old self and you've put on the new self, and the new self is Christ. And now the distinctions you had before, and we'll get to this in a minute, there are some distinctions that still exist, of course. As I said, we're all different, but we're also all the same when it comes to certain things, namely that we are in Christ, that He is our life, that we are focused on Him, or at least we should be. And I think that's what you find in churches. By and large, the more focus that is on Christ and on eternal issues, the less problems you have with the temporal issues. I mean, that's probably true in marriages. That's true in homes. I mean, by and large, as Christians, the more we're focused on the Lord, the less we're going to bicker with one another. Not to say we won't have problems, and certainly the world's going to have problems with us, but I'm just talking about within Christian circles. The more the focus is on Christ, the better things theoretically should be. And when you think about that, it makes sense. I mean, why do people fight? Why do they argue? Why do they lie to one another, as Paul is talking about in Colossians 3? Well, because they have differences. There are disagreements. But if the focus is on Christ, and you think about it, I mean, if you're a Christian and you love Jesus, not just lip service to Jesus, but you genuinely love the Lord. I mean, you've been saved, and you love Christ, and you love studying God's Word. Okay, and you encounter somebody else, and they love Jesus. Doesn't matter what their background, doesn't matter what your background, doesn't matter what their age is, doesn't matter what your age is, it doesn't matter what the gender is, doesn't matter. All these background issues, they love Jesus, you love Jesus. Are you two going to get along in a church? You should. I mean, if that's really, in both cases, your primary focus in life is a love for Christ. So, I mean, you think about it. You love Jesus, and you see someone else who loves Jesus. I mean, it's just like if you've got kids, all right, and you love your kids, and somebody else is nice to your kids, what do you think of that person? You like them, right? Now, elevate that, because we're talking about Jesus. I love Jesus, and I see somebody else who loves Jesus. I like that person, right? There's a bond there. You discover this sometimes out in the world, in the workplace. You encounter someone you didn't know they were a Christian. You get to talking in the break room or something. You find out they're a Christian. Sometimes you get to talking and a little more deeply, and you find out, wow, we even share a lot of the same doctrinal views. And you just kind of get a warm feeling in your heart when you do that. There's just a bond that you have. A workplace or in a neighborhood or whatever. I mean, I don't know. The way I am, sometimes I'm just shocked by it. I'm like, man, I'm always shocked to find there's other Christians out there. It just seems like there's so few. And then when you talk to them, and if they agree with you on certain doctrinal things that not many people do, like, wow, you believe that too? Oh, isn't that incredible? I mean, you just have there's a bit of a bond there. And so if you both love Jesus, and then if you both are actually putting that into practice and you both act like Jesus, all right, So I love Jesus, and I see his character traits, as we see in Scripture, it's humility and love and things like that. I see his character traits in you. What's my feelings going to be towards you? It's going to be love, isn't it? Because I see Jesus in you. And hopefully you see Jesus in me. And so, I mean, that's why when the focus is on Christ, it's that we both love Christ, and so that creates a bond. We both act like Christ. We should. I know we don't always. We should. That should build unity within the church. And the third thing I would say is if you both have that relationship with Christ, that means you've also got something in your past in common, which all people do. You're both sinners. And you're not only both sinners, you've both come to a place of grace in your life. And so you both have this understanding of what the Lord has done. And, you know, there's a certain amount of humility, brokenness that Christians should have, realizing that particularly if you're like we are around here, we have strong beliefs that God is sovereign over salvation. He did this. I didn't do this. I didn't even help him do this. He did this. And so if that's your belief, there should be a humility. And when you encounter other people who believe the same way, you know, it's like when I'm weak and know the Lord has saved me and I see somebody else and they're weak and humble and I know the Lord has saved them, I mean, there's a bond there. There should be. And so that's what you have with this church in Antioch. They have differences, but the primary thing you see in a church is not the things that make you different, but the things that make you the same. We are all one in Christ. Now, with that said, as I mentioned, God is, it's fascinating the way he takes people and puts different people into different, you know, bodies. And Paul talks of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the body is the analogy he uses. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for that reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. It's a strong reminder there that the church isn't ours anyway, isn't it? I mean, I say, well, I want to do this. Not my church. It's his church. He puts people where he wants them to do what he wants them to do. And it's almost funny the way Paul uses that analogy, isn't it? Because he's talking about a body. And you say, can you imagine? He's almost talking in an absurd fashion. Can you imagine if the ear said, well, I'm not a part of the body because I'm not an eye? I mean, that's silly. You know, that sounds funny. But Paul's making an excellent point there. Your body is all one body. There's different parts to it that do different things, but it's one body, and that's how it is in a church as well. One body, we're united, but at the same time, we're different. And so at the church in Antioch, they were united, they were also different, and then we'll also look at what they did. It tells us here in terms of prayer, fasting, ministry, service, and things of that nature. All right, so let's dig into the actual church here, and if you've got an outline there, you can see I've got it divided into the titles that are listed, the people that are listed, and then their backgrounds, which 2 and 3 I'm going to combine together pretty much as we talk about it. But we start off with this. It mentions prophets. It says in verse 1, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. Now, when you hear the word prophet, you typically think Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah. I mean, I always think of Old Testament prophets, which is typically what you think. But as I'd mentioned Sunday, basically a prophet is someone who speaks on God's behalf. They're God's mouthpiece. They stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, a lot of times was how they would preface things in the Old Testament. And just because someone claimed to be a prophet didn't mean they were one. In Old Testament times, they had false prophets. In New Testament times, they had false prophets. and it was a serious matter. This wasn't something that you just, you know, woke up one day and said, I think I'm going to be a prophet. What school do I got to go to? I mean, what kind of credentials do I? That wasn't how it worked. I mean, you had to be called to be a prophet. And it wasn't always who you thought it would be either. I mean, some of them were sons of priests and things like that. Well, I'm not surprised he's a prophet. I believe it was Amos who was a farmer, you remember? And he says, I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Actually, Amos, now you are a prophet because God's called you to be a prophet. But not everybody who claimed to be a prophet was. Jeremiah was frequently having to butt heads with false prophets. One place, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13, he mentions this. He says, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain, and from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace." And so Jeremiah is dealing with false prophets, prophets who are saying, oh, all is well, peace, you've got peace with God, there's going to be peace with everyone around you. And Jeremiah is saying, no, you don't have peace with God, and you're going to be judged by these nations around you. You need to repent. And what do they do to Jeremiah? Well, they throw him in a pit, or, you know, they don't want to hear what he has to say. Why? Because he's a real prophet. And a real prophet is not there to tickle your ears. He's there to tell you what God has said to you. You better listen. Well, they don't listen to him. But the false prophets, oh, well, they enjoy listening to them. Now, you can interchange the word preacher for prophet in modern day. There's no difference. I mean, you have the same type of thing going on. I mean, if you say what they want to hear, well, your Wednesday night crowd might be a little bigger than this. If you say what the truth is, then you're probably going to have people who want to hear the truth, which is not as many. A lot of things change. Human nature doesn't. All right, so you got true and false prophets. Of course, Old Testament and New Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets, you a lot of times think of them as, you know, prophets of doom, and a lot of times they were proclaiming judgment because the people were rebellious. Think of even John the Baptist. Some have described him, though he's in the New Testament, many have described him as the last Old Testament prophet. And when you think of his message, what was it? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You brood of vipers. I mean, he's confrontational. I mean, he dresses like an Old Testament prophet. He acts like an Old Testament prophet. He preaches like one. And so you've got Old Testament, and of course you've got New Testament prophets too. We don't usually think of prophets in the New Testament, but they were there. Right here, we're told of them in Antioch. Now, and when you think of prophets in the Old Testament, it's not so much the idea of, well, these people need hammered. Now, they may need hammered, don't get me wrong. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 tells us this: He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And so what does a prophet do? He builds up the body, just like a pastor, a teacher, evangelist, things of that nature. And so when we think of prophets, there's true and false ones. There's Old Testament and New Testament ones. There's predictive prophecy versus present day, which is to say, a lot of the times the prophets would say what's going to happen in the future. And that's a lot of people, that's all they think of when it comes to prophecy. Well, that's what prophecy is. It's telling us who the Antichrist is going to be and things like that. Well, there is plenty of predictive prophecy in the Bible, but there was a lot of it was not predictive. It was like what you need to do now. I'm not telling you what's going to happen in 100 years. I'm telling you what you need to do now. And so the church at Antioch had prophets. They were there to build up the body, to strengthen the body, to tell them and to teach them and to preach to them the Word of God. Now, it's also mentions teachers there in verse 1, prophets and teachers. You say, okay, well, what's the difference? What's the difference between a prophet and a teacher? Well, certainly prophets have a teaching element. What they're telling, God says this. I mean, there's some teaching involved there, but the main difference, I would see in this is you picture a prophet is one who exhorts, whereas a teacher is one who explains. So prophets, thus saith the Lord, and you know, here it is. When you think of teachers, a lot of times teaching involves, it's not, you know, the thunderbolts and lightning so much. It's more in the grind of studying and explaining. And I'll tell you, me personally, how I kind of view the difference of that. I think of what I do on Wednesday night versus what I do on Sunday morning. This is much more of a teaching type thing. Sunday school is much more of a teaching type thing. Wouldn't call it prophecy per se, but it's more of that type of thing when it's, you know, in the pulpit. I'm not taking questions, for example. Raise your hand on Sunday morning. I'm going to say, put your hand down, please. I'll talk to you after the service. I'm in the middle of something here. But Wednesday night's different. It's teaching. All right, and he goes on, and there's another group mentioned here, not by name, but it's what they end up being, and that is missionaries, because that's what they end up doing with Saul and Barnabas. Verse 2, while they're ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them. Now, we know what that work ends up being. They go on the missionary journey, and they're out planting churches and proclaiming the gospel. And this, we're told, the Holy Spirit told the church that this is the mission I've called these two to go on. And it turns out to be what we would maybe even call the first missionaries in the church, in the sense of the church specifically taking people, setting them aside, consecrating them for a specific task of going out and doing missions. And when you kind of look at the history of missions in the New Testament there, you start off, I think, clearly with Jesus and the disciples. They're going out to different cities. And when Jesus, of course, before he ascends, he gives what's called the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations. All right, so there's kind of a call to missions of some sort, in the sense of Christianity is not going to stay in Jerusalem. It's not going to stay in Israel. Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. It's going to go everywhere, is what Jesus tells them. And you're going to begin that process. You're going to stay here in Jerusalem, but you're going to begin that process of fanning out with the gospel. Now, that's the Great Commission. Now, the next major thing I think you see in kind of the timeline of missions there is the day of Pentecost. Because there, this is the perfect kind of missions, by the way. Instead of you going out to the world comes to you, which is what happened at Pentecost. We're told in Acts chapter 2 that there were people from all sorts of nations around the world who were in Jerusalem. And what happens? The apostles start preaching. Well, what good's that going to do? They don't have a translator. Ah, they all hear it in their own language, and they notice it. How is this? How are these Galileans preaching, and each one of us hear it in our own language? I mean, that had to be an incredible moment, right? I mean, that's one of those times in which God is here doing something, and they had to have known that. I mean, they're dumbfounded by this. And what does that do, of course? The effect that has is all those people that are there hearing the gospel being preached, they're going where? They're going back to their homes and taking it with them. I mean, it's really an incredible way that the gospel just initially got fired off there. Here are the ones that were listed as being at Pentecost, all right, when the apostles were preaching. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. That's a lot of people. Different nationalities, different countries, different backgrounds, different cultures, all coming together. They're all in Jerusalem. And boom, here comes the gospel in their language. I mean, that's supernatural. Okay, well, the next step in terms of missions after Pentecost is probably in Acts 7 and 8 when Stephen gets killed and then the church starts to be persecuted. And the Bible tells us in Acts 8, verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered because of the persecution went about preaching the word. And, you know, I mean, when you face things in life, sometimes you say, oh, I don't see God's purpose in this. I don't know why he would do this. I'm sure there were people in the early church that did not see the purpose in Stephen being killed the way he was. I mean, he was, they saw his face like the face of an angel. I mean, he was a man full of the Holy Spirit and power. He's a servant of the church. I mean, all these things, you know that he was deeply loved in that church, and to see him publicly beaten and killed in such barbaric fashion, which that's a society that was no stranger to violence, but you know they had to be heartbroken in the church when he was killed. And I would suspect there were some who would say, I wonder why God did that. I wonder what his purpose was in that. And I don't think anybody in the early church would have said, oh, God had nothing to do with this. You know, this was just them. God. No, they believed in the sovereignty of God in the early church. People nowadays don't believe in it. But in the church, New Testament church, they believed in it, as they should have, and as we should. There would have been no question that God ordained this. But why? Well, it doesn't take long, as we read in the book of Acts, to see exactly why. Because what came out of that? Persecution. Well, why would God do that? Well, clearly, one of the reasons for persecution in Acts chapter 8 was it sent the gospel out. It, as they fled, they took the gospel and began to preach everywhere they went. And so when you look at that timeline of missions, really the next thing that you see, I think, is what we see here in Acts 13. Churches are now starting to send people out. I mean, this is becoming, they're not taking the gospel because they're running for their lives, although they did do part of that on their missionary journeys. They're not taking the gospel in the sense of everybody coming to them in another Pentecost type thing where they're speaking other people's languages. This is a specific call for these two people. God says these two are going on a journey and taking the gospel. So we see missionaries here in this church. And then, of course, as I mentioned Sunday, the group that is the largest group mentioned here, and none of them are mentioned by name other than these five who are also a part, would be the church itself. Verse 1, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there. All right, that right there, that's the majority of the people. These five people are leaders in the church, but the church itself, that's the majority. And that's how it is today, too. I mean, the vast majority of the work that gets done in terms of the gospel going forth should be done by the church itself, by the lay people, if you will. Sometimes people get all gung-ho over missions-type outreach-type things. And I've been a part of churches where that was a major focus. All right, every month we're going to have this big outreach so we can all go out and share the gospel, which is fine. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Or every 3 months, or every whatever. But the problem with that type of mindset that I seem to notice was that most of the people seem to think, well, I don't need to talk about Jesus unless we're having one of these outreaches, and then I'll go out and talk to a couple of people because the church is making me, and then I'm done with that. Is that really what outreach is supposed to be? It doesn't seem to me, and many of the outreaches you see aren't really outreaches. I mean, you're being friendly to people, but they're not talking to them about Jesus. They're giving them water. They're giving them candy. They're doing things like that. Nothing wrong with any of that, but that's not really the same thing as evangelism. And so when people get really gung-ho and, oh, the churches need to be doing all these outreaches, my answer to that is, well, why don't you talk about Jesus every day where you go places? Why don't you go to your workplace and share the gospel with your coworkers or in your neighborhood or in, you know, the club that you're in or whatever. Because that's what you see in the New Testament. That's how the gospel went forth. I mean, you had missionaries like Paul and Silas and Barnabas who went out and to foreign places, it was foreign to them, and took the gospel. But in terms of the local church evangelizing the people around them, they didn't have block parties, they didn't have circuses, they didn't have all these things that we think you have to have. Oh, you can't have a church unless you've got that. You don't see any of that in the New Testament. You know what they did? Paul, for example, goes into the marketplace and he talks to people about Christ while he's building tents and stuff. And then he goes to the Jewish synagogue, the ones he hadn't got kicked out of yet. And what does he do? Talks to them about Christ. Now them, he'll talk to them from their scriptures. He'll reason with them from the scriptures. So it's just interesting to me to see that when you see the way the gospel went forth in the New Testament, it's really nothing like the way churches today think it has to be done. Oh, you got to have all these programs or you're not reaching people. I don't see any of that in the Bible. The focus isn't on programs, it's on Jesus. And if your focus is on Jesus, you don't have to be guilted into telling people about it. You want to. Which, you know, neither here nor there. I just think a lot of churches are on the wrong path because the focus is on all these big flashy things in order to reach people. And, you know, the fact is, and somebody told me this years ago, and I think there's a lot of truth in this, whatever brings the people to that church is what they're going to expect once they get there. So if they come because of some big fun event you had, and then they come and you're not going to give them fun every Sunday, well, they're going to leave. They don't want to come. So what do churches do? Okay, well, we'll make everything fun and have this outreach, and then when you come, I tell you what, the whole service will be fun. There's nothing serious about it. We're not about to make you feel guilty about your sin, or we're not about to talk about something controversial that might make you uncomfortable. Oh, no, it's just going to be a laser light show and a 10-minute stand-up comedian who thinks he's a preacher. And that's what you have because that's what the whole church is built on. It's all built on entertainment. Well, you want people to come to your church and be bored? No, I want them to come to my church and be excited about Christ. And if that's not enough for them, then this probably isn't a church for them because that's the focus, or it should be. Does that make sense? Maybe, maybe not. Okay. Well, that's kind of a diatribe that wasn't necessarily in my notes. But when it comes to missions and the gospel going forth, I mean, nobody ever goes to the Bible and says, well, what did they do? They went to work. I mean, they went to church, they worshiped, they did Lord's Supper, they prayed, they studied the Bible, they took meals together, they went to work, they talked to people about Jesus, they went into their homes, they talked to their families about Jesus, they came back to church. I mean, it wasn't quite as flashy as I think 21st century Americans want it to be. This way works better, by the way. I trust the author of this church growth manual better than I do all the ones I see at the Christian bookstore. They don't know what they're talking about. He does. Now, some would say, oh, yeah, well, their churches are bigger. I would say, yeah, well, their buildings have more people in them. I wouldn't say that their church is bigger because church means believer. Ekklesia, the called out ones, is the Greek word that we usually translate church. And so you may have 5,000 people in your church, and they may be 5,000 unbelievers. Or there may be 4,000 unbelievers and a handful of believers. Big buildings, lots of people, does not constitute a church. Now, on the flip side, just because you're a small few people, that doesn't mean you're a church either. But churches are focused on Christ and His Word. All right, so let's look at the people who were in this church at Antioch. And if you see number 2 and 3 there, I'm going to tie those together, the people and their backgrounds. I've made it out as two separate points, but we'll talk about it at the same time. Pardon me while I get some refreshment there. All right, and the first person mentioned here, when you see this in verse 1, is Barnabas. Barnabas is a fascinating character all the way around in Scripture for many reasons. He's most prominent for being Paul's missionary companion on the first missionary journey right here, which they're setting up here. And he's mentioned several times in Scripture, and it's impressive the way the Lord used him. He is a Jew from Cyprus in terms of his background. His real name, anybody know his real name? Not Barnabas, that's a nickname. The Bible tells us. No, he's from Cyprus, but his real name is, it tells us in Acts 4, the apostles called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, but his real name was, if you've been coming on Sunday mornings, you've heard this name a lot lately, Joseph. There you go, Sam. Joseph. Yeah, Acts chapter 4, verse 36. I'll read it to you. I actually have it printed out here. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right, so that's when we're first introduced to Barnabas. And we see right out of the bat here, right out of the gate, that he's very giving, obviously. He goes, he sells some land, he brings it to the apostles' feet. And so, you know, we see something in him that's unique. The disciple, or the apostles, it tells us here, gave him the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Can also be translated son of consolation. So, you know, somebody, he's somebody you want around, right? I mean, if you're down in the dumps and things are going bad, you want somebody whose nickname is Son of Consolation? Of course you do. You want somebody who he's so encouraging that the apostles call him Son of Encouragement. And the name sticks. You know, sometimes people get nicknames and they don't last. Well, his lasted. So, you know, it wasn't just, one day he's having a good day and he's encouraging. No, this was part of his nature, his character, his makeup. And so he's giving, he's encouraging, and he's also, as we study him throughout Scripture, he includes people. You remember, he's the one that really got Paul into the church. Remember, the church initially was terrified when Saul of Tarsus is converted. They say, no, this is a trick. He wants to kill us. They were frightened of him. And Barnabas was the one who came along with Paul and said, listen, the Lord has done a work in him. And so we see that. We see this encouraging nature in him, sometimes maybe even to a fault. Because you'll remember, on this very missionary journey, it was Paul and Barnabas and initially somebody else. John Mark initially went as well. He was Barnabas's cousin. And so he goes along on the missionary journey. He ends up deserting and goes back home. He couldn't stick it out. And so I've always made the argument that John Mark was never called to go on that mission to begin with, because this passage says the Holy Spirit said, set apart Saul and Barnabas. He didn't say anything about John Mark. Now, you might say, well, let's also send John Mark. It'll be good for him. Well, God didn't say to send John Mark. You see, that's the problem. And that's why I think it blew up and didn't work out. That doesn't mean God was done with John Mark. He used him greatly. But he was not supposed to go on that. I think this is a perfect example of the church or people or Barnabas trying to kind of push little cousin into something that God hadn't called him to do. And you're not doing him any favors by doing that. And so when I say, you know, Barnabas was kind of inclusive and encouraging, sometimes maybe to a fault. Because, you know, maybe with John Mark. You know that there ends up being a schism between Paul and Barnabas over this whole thing. John Mark over him. Because when they get ready to go on the second missionary journey, Barnabas, again, I think, because of his encouraging nature, which is good, but can be bad if you try to push something that's not meant to be. Oh, well, let's take John Mark with us again. And Paul says, no. No way. He deserted us already. He's not going again. Paul was adamant. John Mark's not called to go on this. And Barnabas is just as adamant. Yes, he is. I think in that you see Barnabas, You know, and that's how it is for all of us. Whatever our greatest character traits are can also be our worst. I mean, you've always got to be on guard against that. Now, let's pretend that Barnabas was aware of that, okay? It's not recorded. I mean, it's recorded that they had their argument and they split and they went separate ways. But what if Barnabas is the type of person, he's so encouraging and he's so inclusive and he's so, he's a bleeding heart. I don't say that insultingly either. Sometimes I do, but not in this case. He's a bleeding heart, you know? I mean, he loves people. He wants to help people. Now, that can be good, but sometimes that can be bad, as I mentioned right here. What if he's so helpful that he's helping people, encouraging someone to do something that they're not meant to do? All right? If you don't have the ability to come back the other way, all right, you need to encourage those who need encourage, but some people need encourage to stop. You know, some people need to hear a negative word. Some people need to hear the truth. You're not called to go on that. I know that you have a heart and a desire to serve the Lord, but you need to go home and do such and such. Okay? That's what John Mark needed to hear, but I don't think Barnabas had it in him. Paul did, but Barnabas didn't. Now, if you're a Christian and you know for a fact that there's something that you're weak at, you're probably going to try to correct it, right? So, if you're the type that's just wishy-washy and so encouraging, well, maybe sometimes you melt when you need to stand strong. So you say to yourself, I need to stand strong sometimes. I'm going to start, you know, I want to try to be truthful with people and not just always, you know, melt. Now, some people are the other way. I mean, they're so brutal that they need to learn to be a little more encouraging. They need to learn to be a little softer with people. And none of us are perfect. So we've all, you know, we all kind of lean one way or the other. But like I say, you're a Christian, so you want to do the right thing. And so you know, well, I'm too harsh. Lord, help me to be more encouraging. You're over here. I'm so encouraging that I'm squishy. Lord, help me to be stronger. Okay, Barnabas. He's a little too encouraging at times. He's a little too inclusive at times. He tries to correct it. Where do we see him correct it to the point that he's now judgmental? It's a place in the Bible where Paul says even Barnabas was led astray. Exactly. Galatians chapter 2, you remember this? When they're in Antioch and Peter's fraternizing with the Gentiles, like a good Christian, right? Jews, Gentiles, we're all one in Christ. And then some men come down from James, which is to say from Jerusalem, some Jews. And when the Jews get there, Christian Jews, you know, professing Christ, when they get there, Peter stands back and he doesn't hang out with the Gentiles anymore. Oh, what's going on? Peter, I thought we were all one in Christ, right? He's intimidated. Because these Jews, I mean, Peter's a Jew, and, you know, he's a little standoffish. Now, Paul, you know how this goes. Paul's watching all of this happen. In Galatians 2, he records it. When I saw that Peter was not truthful with the gospel, I confronted him to his face because he stood condemned. And Paul rightly points out this is more than just a hospitality issue. This is a gospel issue because Peter is implying that these Gentiles are second-rate citizens. These Jews are a little better. We Jews are a little better because he was a Jew. This is a stumbling block to the gospel. This is more than hospitality. But Paul confronts it head-on right there in front of God and all those people. As my mom used to say, did you hear what happened right there in front of God and all those people? Well, Paul confronts him right there in front of everybody. But the part, and it's amazing the way it's worded in Galatians, is that Paul talks about Peter and, you know, this leading people astray with what he's doing. And even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. I think it's fascinating the way Paul words that. Even Barnabas. In other words, he's the last guy you would expect. Not that you wouldn't expect him to make a mistake or do something wrong, but he's the last guy you would expect to make a mistake in being too judgmental, because he's not that type. He's a bleeding heart. And so Paul sees this. I mean, can you imagine? Because Paul's worked with Barnabas. He knows what Barnabas is like. Barnabas is the one that got him in the church. I mean, this guy is an encourager par excellence. There's no one like Barnabas. And when he sees Barnabas snubbing Gentiles, Paul had to be flabbergasted, didn't he? He apparently was. He said even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. And I think that's probably the straw that broke the camel's back. Paul said, oh, I got to say something about this. I mean, Peter's all the time doing stupid stuff, but Barnabas? And so he confronts him. Now, I'm going to wrap it up here, and I guess we'll finish the rest of these folks next week. But before I do, just to finish up on Barnabas here, and that'll be the last one I'll talk about. I'll talk about the rest of these next time. This is what I'm talking about when I say the way the Lord brings people together. And, I mean, our whole lives are not our plans at all. I mean, we make plans. We're called to make plans. We should make plans, but the Lord's the one that really makes the plans, isn't he? And he can change your plan so fast that you don't even know what hit you. And that's what you see a lot of times. And with Barnabas, I found this fascinating. I studied earlier today. I thought, how many different places did Barnabas go, cities, that are actually listed in the Bible that this man went? I mean, he went all over the place because he went on that first missionary journey. That right there was a bunch of cities. Okay, Barnabas was from Cyprus, all right? It's an island there. That's where he's from. That's where he was born. And these are all the other places that are listed in Scripture. You know he went other places that weren't listed in Scripture, but these, just in the Bible, it tells us that Barnabas went to Cyprus, Jerusalem, Antioch, Seleucia, Cyprus. I already got that one. I'll mention it again. Salamis, Paphos, Perga, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lycaonia, Lystra, Derbe, and Attalia. Those are hard to say, by the way. I should give all of you this list, and if you need any practice with your pronunciation, try to run through that list as fast as you can. And I probably mispronounced half of them, but who cares? So that's 15 cities, okay? 15 cities that Barnabas is listed in the Bible as having gone to for gospel purposes. We're not talking about vacations. We're not talking about business. For gospel purposes, all right? God used him greatly. And when you think about this, I mean, they didn't have, you know, planes and trains and automobiles. He did a lot of traveling for his day, Barnabas did. I mean, he traveled all over what would have been the world to him. He wasn't familiar with America, nothing like that, but what he would have known as the world, he traveled all over it. And this is God's plan, all right? So God takes Barnabas, he's from Cyprus, he ends up in Jerusalem, he ends up in Antioch. When he goes to Antioch to strengthen the church there, I believe the Bible says that the apostle sent him from Jerusalem to Antioch to strengthen the church there, and he sends for this guy over in Tarsus named Saul to come and help him. And I say, he's always including people. All right, so he's starts out in Cyprus, goes to Jerusalem, goes to Antioch. He's in the church at Antioch along with Paul and all these others that are mentioned. And the Holy Spirit says, set these two apart for the mission to which I've called them. And now they go on a missionary journey. And off they go, all these cities, being persecuted, taking the gospel, you know, incredible life that Barnabas lives here. He comes back around, you know, he ends up back in Antioch. That's the home church that kind of sent him. He and Paul have their falling out. Paul then takes Silas, and he goes on the second missionary journey. Barnabas takes John Mark, and does anyone know where they go? Cyprus. Good job. Sam, you're on fire tonight, man. They go to Cyprus. That's the last we're told of Barnabas in the Bible. I mean, he's mentioned in Galatians, but in terms of his traveling, the last thing we're told about him was him going to Cyprus. According to church history, the Bible doesn't record Barnabas's death. According to church historians, he died in Cyprus. Now, what's so amazing about that to me is, where was he born? Cyprus. Where did he die? Cyprus. So, if you're reading his obituary, and it's not very in-depth, it just says, born Cyprus, died Cyprus. What would you assume? He spent his whole life in Cyprus. No, he spent his whole life traveling the world preaching the gospel. But God in his providence took him all over the world proclaiming the gospel, Jerusalem, Antioch, Jerusalem, back to Antioch on a missionary journey. And he comes back. It all goes full circle. He's born in Cyprus. He goes all over the place, comes back to Cyprus, dies in Cyprus. Well, you know, this goes back to the whole idea of God placing everyone in the body in the way that he sees fit. That's what he called Barnabas to do. And Barnabas did what the Lord called him to do. The Lord used him. He's a chosen instrument. It's not the same way for Paul, is it? He's born in Tarsus, brought up in Jerusalem, ends up in Rome, and doing all his journeys and everything too. Peter, the same way. I mean, he's from Galilee, small town fisherman. He ends up in Rome. I mean, it's God places him where he wants him. What about Barnabas? Well, he goes Cyprus, all over the place, back home to Cyprus. That's God's plan. Next time we'll talk about Simeon and Lucius and Manaen and these others, because there's some interesting things on them too. All right, we'll stop there.